The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That'll be Micah chapter 6, resuming at verse 3. But before that, we're going to do our communion, and we usually go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And before we do that, of course, we're going to utilize the rebound technique to ensure that everyone is filled with God the Holy Spirit before we partake of the elements. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here in this free country to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. The only ritual that's mandated for the church age is the Eucharist. That's the theological term. We also call it the Lord's Supper. And in contrast to the Old Testament dispensation, this isn't much. In the Old Testament, everything was embedded in rituals that taught about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and it talked about, of course, a lot of doctrine. The rebound technique was taught, the perfection of God was taught, the Trinity was taught, and these were all through a ritual system. Today we simply have one ritual, and it's not water baptism. Water baptism is optional. I don't see anything in the Scripture that prohibits it. It was practiced during the first century. We know that from the Scripture, but after that we don't really have too much evidence for it. But it's a teaching tool, not commanded. The only ritual that's commanded is the Lord's Supper, and our Lord himself instituted that. He was celebrating the Jewish Passover because, remember, the Lord was in the Old Testament dispensation. Now, he had his own dispensation of one because he was filled and indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. Nobody else in the Old Testament dispensation was, but he was. But generally speaking, he was in the Old Testament dispensation, as were his disciples. They could not be indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. So they were celebrating the Passover, which was a ritual that celebrated the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Passover, they were commanded to celebrate how the Jews got out of Egypt. And they got out, of course, because God told them to take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it or paint it on your door, and then the angel of death would not strike that house. Because if that didn't occur, then the firstborn of every thing would die. And so the Jews would celebrate this. Now, through time, they no longer use the painting on the door because in the wilderness they were in tents, so you couldn't paint on the doorpost the blood of the lamb. So they substituted the ritual with a cup of unleavened wine and, of course, a lamb. Now, the lamb could not have any bones broken in the lamb. That's the Passover supper. And if they knew what they were talking about, they would obviously discuss what the ritual stood for. And if they didn't, they'd simply do the ritual. So most Jews today, they simply do the Passover ritual. They don't know what it means. They do not know what the ritual means. So Jesus Christ was with his disciples in the upper room. And of course, one of those disciples was an unbeliever, Judas. But he was in the upper room. It was a large house that was rented out. You know the story behind that. And so he converted the Passover into the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And he made a command that you will do this. You will do this during the church age. So as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starts at verse 23, and this is Paul writing. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I, Paul, received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So our custom is that we're all going to take our bread. And of course, this is a ritual to see if we can concentrate on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The bread represents his perfect humanity. In order for him to die on the cross, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he had to be perfect. He had to be absolutely perfect in his humanity. Otherwise, he would not be able to ransom us. The ransom, of course, has to be paid. And only a free man can free a slave. We're all in the slave market of sin. The penalty of sin is death. And that word in the Greek is very important because it's this word, thanatos. Now, if you look up thanatos, you'll see that, first of all, you'll notice it's not nekros. Nekros means just dead. physical death. Thanatos says death with the implied result that you spend eternity in the miseries of hell. If you look up the dictionary definition in the Greek, that's what you'll see what thanatos means. So when it says, for the penalty of sin is death, they don't use the word nekros, they use this word. The penalty of sin, we call it spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. And that's the death that Christ died on the cross, one of the deaths. He died thanatos first, and then he died nekros, which is physical death. His physical death does not save us. His thanatos, his spiritual death, makes you a candidate for salvation. That's why it's so very important to know the original languages. Because if you don't know the original languages, you haven't got a chance to figure this out at all. And so you would assume that, well, he died on the cross, physical death saves us. That's not what it says. What it says very clearly is that he died thanatos. Now, the other word that's used in the Greek is apothanesco. And that clearly means death with the result that you are going to hell for all eternity. Apothanesco. And that word is also used when it talks about Christ and his death on the cross. So the penalty of sin is not physical death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death with the result of physical death. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, our Lord very clearly indicates that he is the one that's going to do the sin bearing. This is the person that's been prophesied for thousands of years in the Old Testament. And of course, we have the doctrine of plenary and the progressive revelation of God's word. As we go through the Old Testament, you'll see that the prophecies about the Messiah get more precise and more precise and more precise about the things that he would do and who he was. So now we have the complete picture. So when Christ held this bread in his hand, and again, that's 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he says in verse 23, it says 24, it says, and when he had given thanks, and this, of course, is a command, when you eat something, you always give thanks. You sanctify the food for two purposes. One, to give thanks that God has given you food, and two, to pray that the food won't kill you. Particularly in the Old Testament dispensation, that food was kind of iffy. And you had a lot of organisms in the food that could do you in. So we pray, and this is a doctrine of prayer, over the food for thanks and also to have it sanctified, set apart for use in your body so that you can fuel yourself for another day to go forward. So it says, when he broke it and given thanks, he broke it. Now the breaking of the bread, of course, is to hand it out to everybody, but also to show people that we are also participating. This is called positional sanctification. And this also is what the ritual of water baptism indicates, although it's not a mandate. He never commanded us to do the water baptism. He only commanded us to do the Eucharist. So it's our identification with Christ. We're identified with his body. Now, we're not perfect. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. He was perfect. He was born of a virgin, which means he had no old sin nature. That's why he's called the last Adam. Adam was created without an old sin nature. Everything that God creates is created perfect. Perfect. The initial universe, the initial world was created absolutely perfect. It came into a state of imperfection because of two things. One, Satan's fall. When Satan fell, the earth was impacted in a negative manner. We see this in Genesis chapter 1:1. It said, in the beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you have in the beginning that was not a beginning, period. In the beginning it was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. That's verse 1. So there's no description of how long it took God to do this. There's no description about what the original earth looked like. Nothing. It just says, I did it. And that could have been billions of years ago. Nobody knows. But we know that he did it. And then it's very curious because then it says in verse 2, and the earth became tahu wabahu. It means formless and frozen in an ice pack. What caused the earth to become tahu wabahu? The fall of Satan. This is before mankind. But when Satan fell, the earth was impacted in a negative way, which tells us that the earth was where Satan had his headquarters. That's where he had his headquarters. And so God creates everything perfect. So Christ was, of course, born perfect. As Adam was created perfect, Christ was born perfect. He had no father. God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes. And therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross if he remains perfect. Because if he would have done one sin, then this would not be my body, because he's not qualified. His body is where the sin-bearing occurred. 1 Peter, in his own body on the tree, on the cross, is where the sin-bearing took place. Why the body? Well, he's true humanity. We're true humanity. And therefore, the soma is the Greek word, S-O-M-A, his body. So that's what the bread represents. The bread represents the perfection of his body. He had no mental attitude sins, which we have all the time. He had no overt sins, sins that you can actually see and perceive with your eyes. And he had no sins of the tongue, the gossip, the maligning, the hate, all those things. Never. Now, Christ used violence in his humanity, but he didn't sin. Using violence is not sin. Violence sometimes is justified. And he said some harsh words in his humanity. Saying a harsh word is not sin. He called his disciples knuckleheads. He called the Pharisees, your father's the devil. Now you must admit those aren't nice words. They're not kind, lovey-dovey words, are they? No. But it was, they're true. And he never sinned. These aren't sins of the tongue. Just because you have a flowery vocabulary, not necessarily a sin. But some people, of course, they hear a bad word and they fall apart. They shatter like glass. Oh my golly, you said son of Belial. That's a sin. Not necessarily. The Bible has a lot of spicy words, and we've studied some of those over the years as we've gone through this thing word by word by word. And I'll spare you that today. So Christ never sinned. He used violence in his physical body, yeah. He used choice language in his physical body, but he didn't sin. And he was tempted to sin far beyond anything you can imagine. He was true humanity. You say, well, those temptations were nothing. No, they were a lot. The temptation was to the humanity of Jesus. Remember, there's no mixing of his deity with his humanity. That's a false doctrine. The doctrine of the hypostatic union is the attributes of his humanity remain with humanity. The attributes of deity remain with deity. That's why he could say, I thirst, at the same time hold the universe together. And he did thirst. He felt every temptation that you have, he had it in spades. In the 40 days and the 40 nights in the wilderness, we're only given the three big temptations. He was tempted every day, all sorts of things. And Satan's a genius. Satan directed all his artillery at Jesus Christ and his humanity when he's on the earth. He directed all his fire on Jesus, all the cosmocrators. Cosmocrators are senior general officer demons. And we studied these before. And all the rank and file, they were all pointing everything they had. He threw everything at Jesus. And he tried every way in the world to keep him off the cross, or alternatively, to kill him before he got to the cross. Many times he inspired people to try to kill the humanity of Jesus. Never worked. Because he had his wall of fire around his humanity, which is angels. So Christ said, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. The word for is huper. It means on behalf of you, as a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So now we know what the ritual is all about, to see if we can concentrate on the person and the work of Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. It's our custom here to wait till everybody has a piece of bread. We do have a piece of bread. So let us concentrate on the perfect humanity of Jesus, who was qualified to go to the cross. Let us eat. Father, we thank you for the fact that your Son came into the world, that he never committed a single sin. We thank you for your genius plan, that you allowed a true human to come into the world that was not corrupted with Adam's original sin. And we thank you for all that you have provided for us, and most specifically, for your precious Son who went to the cross. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup after supper. Now, some of the things the Corinthians were doing is they were practicing the heathen rituals. Part of the heathen rituals, when they worshiped their heathen gods, they simply got drunk. It was a big party. And so the Christian Eucharist, you did the Lord's Supper after you ate. It wasn't a question that you were going to get big chunks of bread and lots of wine to fill yourself up. Some of the Corinthians were doing that. Remember we studied 1 Corinthians? They actually got drunk at the communion table. They were using real wine. Now, we know that the wine that was passed out was not fermented. Well, how do you know that? Because they were celebrating the Passover. Jesus Christ converted the Jewish Passover into the Eucharist. At the Passover, you could not have unleavened bread, and you could not have alcohol. It had to be unleavened wine, which is grape juice. Grape juice. So therefore, Jesus was using grape juice, unleavened wine. Why unleavened? Well, we have the doctrine of leaven. A little leaven. Leaven stands for works. It's what it stands for. And leaven is always used primarily in the Bible as a bad thing. And little works lumps up the whole thing. Now, ladies, I'm not in the cooking business, but I understand you put a little leaven in the bread and it puffs up. I don't know. I assume that's true. I've never done it. But I don't know how much it takes. But apparently it takes a little leaven. And in our culture today, I don't even know how many ladies cook anymore. Maybe you just go to HEB and buy the bread already made. Probably a lot easier. But that's what leaven always stands for. That's why they had unleavened bread. Because grace excludes works. God does all the work. You do nothing. We're on the receiving end. So this cup that he passed out was grape juice. Therefore, we have grape juice. And it's unleavened, unfermented grape, which means it's not alcohol. So it says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The word for blood in the Greek is A-I-M-A. Now, the Greeks didn't have an H. They had a silent H, but we call it hema. But you can pronounce it ama, or A-I-M-A. And, of course, we studied the doctrine of blood before. Christ didn't bleed to death on the cross. He died spiritual death on the cross, and then he died physically. And we studied this before in John, because when the Spirit was thrust through him, there was blood, clots, and water, serum, came out of his body, which tells you that he died not by bleeding to death. He had a lot of vitamin K. Remember, he's the strongest human that ever lived. Strongest human that ever lived. He was very muscular in his humanity. He didn't bleed to death. He had some blood loss, but he had vitamin K. And therefore, he didn't bleed to death. His bleeding to death doesn't save you. Now, the animal ritual in the Old Testament, the animal bled to death, literally, because they'd cut the carotid vein. And if the priest knew what he was talking about, Leviticus chapter 2, he would bring up a lamb without spot and without blemish. That's the bread. It represents the perfection of the sacrifice. Then he'd take a big knife in his hand, and he would hold it up, and he would say, one day in time, the Messiah will come. Like this lamb, he doesn't deserve to die. Sheep are not harmful to humans. They have no teeth, they have no claws, they can't do any harm to you at all. And, of course, the sheep, the animal, had to be without spot, without blemish, which means it had to be perfect. And therefore, Christ was perfect. Christ does no harm at all. He's innocent. And the sheep is innocent. Poor little thing. And you'd hold it up, and the priest would take the knife and cut the throat of the sheep. Wouldn't stab it, he's cut his throat. The carotid vein, and the sheep would pump. Every time it's tried to, like that blood would just splatter. It splatter. Every time its heartbeat pumped. When you came home from working all day in the office, if you're a Levitical priest, you'd be covered in blood. And the wife would have to clean out stuff out, whatever they did, and get some new garments. Very bloody job, worse than a butcher. And so these Levitical priests would do this all the time. And it was a horrible death, and it was meant to be a horrible death. Because the death of the animal represents the work of Christ on the cross, which is horrible. If you have a little pet, please don't cut its throat if you've got to kill it. Just take it out, pet it, and take your 9mm and shoot it in the back of the head. That's a quick death. If you have a favorite dog or a cat, are you going to cut its throat and watch it run around and bleed to death in a horrible death? I hope not. You'd be very cruel. There's quicker ways to kill animals. If you ever work in a slaughterhouse, they just get a big club and hit them back of the head and they don't know what hit them. The lamb is dying a horrible death, trying to breathe and like this, blood flowing out. It's a horrible, gory sight. It's not a quick, pleasant death at all. Well, why is that? To teach the people what the Messiah would do. He would die a horrendous death on the cross. And that death is this word, thanatos. If you look up thanatos, and I recommend there's a New American Standard Version app you can get. You just push on the word, and the word pops up, and you too can be a Bible scholar without even being a Bible scholar. And then you just read the definition of the word, theos definition. or Dreyer's definition, and it will say death with the implied result that you spend eternity in hell. That's the word that's used, thanatos. Or some of the other passages in Romans use the word apothenesco, which means the same thing. Spiritual death. Spiritual death. Now, we don't know what that means. In fact, we weren't, as humans, allowed to see what happened because God the Father called darkness, caused darkness to go across the face of Golgotha. No one could see him bearing the sins of the world for 3 straight hours. That's how long it took. You could hear him screaming. And it's recorded in the scriptures that he would scream. It was predicted he would scream. Psalm 22 predicted him screaming in the plural. I scream in the daytime and in the nighttime. The nighttime's the darkness. No darkness. He's screaming. And what was he screaming? Well, he was screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22:1. He was speaking in the Aramaic, by the way. The Jews spoke Aramaic, but they also could speak and write in Greek. Greek was the language of the day. The only New Testament book that was written in Aramaic was Matthew, which was quickly translated into the Greek. And we studied Matthew before. But here, Jesus Christ, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the doctrine of covenants. The new covenants for the church age. We are royal family. What's our covenant? We are royal family, whereas other dispensations are family of God. All believers in this dispensation are family of God. Believers that pop up in the tribulation, family of God. Believers in the millennium, family of God. There will never be another royal family of God. This is it. And when the rapture occurs, that chapter is closed. Rapture occurs, that's it. You are a royal family. And Christ, of course, predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit. He predicted the coming of the church. And so this is the church age ritual, folks. Right? That's why we knew this is a new covenant. Not only does it say new, but we know it's a new covenant for the church. In my blood, his blood is the purchase price of salvation. So the Old Testament sacrifices were a representative analogy, but not a direct analogy. If it was a direct analogy, what would we conclude? Jesus would have to bleed to death on the cross. He didn't bleed to death on the cross. It's not a direct analogy. It's a representative analogy of a horrible death. We also know in the doctrine of blood that the life of the animal is said to be in the blood. Animals don't have a human soul. They don't have a soul. Now, the Bible doesn't say whether your pet Fido will be in heaven. So don't ask me, I don't know. Doesn't say. We do know that animals are in heaven because when Christ comes back, he's riding a white war horse. So there are animal things in heaven. And maybe Fido's up there. Just doesn't say. But Fido, Christ didn't die on the cross for animals because animals don't have volition. That's why Satan had no interest in the dinosaurs rolling around eating each other at all. He only had interest in the biological life we call Adam and Eve. Because then his eyes got real big. Oh my golly, here's something we've never seen before, boys. Speaking to the fallen angels. These creatures are like us in that they have free will. Now their bodies are not like us. We're far superior. But look, they have free will. And that got him very interested. Because misery loves company. And his first goal was to get them to sin. And therefore, I can say to God, hey, how come these people aren't in hell? And we studied this before. So this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. In same phrase, in remembrance of me. So our custom is we wait till everybody has the cup. We all have the cup. And therefore, we will drink it together and concentrate on the work of Christ for you. Father, we thank you for the privilege of drinking this cup. We know that you had each of us personally in mind. We know that your Son had each of us personally in mind when he bore our sins on the cross. We know this has occurred 2,000 years ago, and we know that you still have each of us personally in mind. We thank you for the privilege of celebrating this ritual so we can concentrate on your magnificent plan and the work of your Son that executed this plan, and the work of the Holy Spirit that spreads the plan. We pray that you will challenge us as we move forward to fulfill your other commandment, that we learn Bible doctrine and grow to maturity. In Christ's name, amen. We are now back in Micah chapter 6, verse 3. Where is Micah? It's near the end of the Old Testament. And so when you're getting near Matthew, just flip back a few chapters and you'll hit Micah. Micah chapter 6 talks about the indictment. And Micah is saying, this is why you people are going to be rubbed out. We already discovered that Micah and Isaiah and Joel, they knew what was coming because God the Holy Spirit told them that the southern kingdom is going to be wiped out. And Micah lived to see the northern kingdom wiped out in 721. He also lived to see the Assyrians try to wipe out the southern kingdom in 701, but they weren't successful. He did not live to see the Babylonians wipe out the southern kingdom in 586. But he predicted, of course, these things that were going to happen in the future as well. So, as these Jewish writers often do, you've got to, it's like riding the Bronco, you've got to hold on, you've got to know dispensations to figure out, are they talking about the near-term prophecy, or are they talking about these prophecies that will be fulfilled at the second coming and the millennium? Now, none of them knew about the church age. We don't have anything about the church age in the Old Testament. Silent. They all knew about the first coming. They knew about the second coming. Didn't know anything about the church age. That's why it's called the mystery doctrine. Mysterion is the Greek word. It's a mystery to them. Now, they could probably conclude a little bit. They could say, well, I know there's a first coming, and God the Holy Spirit has revealed a second coming, so there's got to be X amount of time between the first coming and the second coming. How long? They didn't know. And they didn't know what the ritual is going to be. They didn't know about the royal family. They might have scratched their heads and said, well, after the first coming occurs, I wonder if these rituals are going to continue. I wonder if there's a new ritual. They didn't know about the Eucharist. And so they just didn't know. That's why we call it the mystery. And so his indictment here is why God is punishing the Jews. We read last Sunday a very wonderful quote from Mark Twain about the Jews. And we know the reason. Leviticus chapter 26 tells us. Leviticus 26, written by Moses, has a blessing clause and a cursing clause. The first 13 verses clearly say that if you follow the word of God, I will bless you beyond your imagination. If you don't, you will enter the cycles of discipline, because you'll notice the cycles of discipline starting in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13, 14, and following, they get progressive. He doesn't just wipe you out right off the bat. It's progressive discipline. He turns up the heat. Why? To give them an opportunity to turn around, repent, metanoeo, change your mind, get back on the track. If you have disobedient children, you start out maybe with a little discipline. They still don't listen. You ratchet it up. Take away the car keys. If they still don't listen, you're sleeping outside. Whatever it is. You go up to the maximum point where you simply now, you're going to live with Aunt so-and-so. Or you're going to military school. That's the fifth cycle of discipline for unruly kids. You're going to the military academy. And I'm talking about the high school military academy. I think that's what happened to Donald Trump, isn't it? His parents sent him off to a military academy. So maybe they had cycles of discipline on Mr. T there. Who knows? I don't know. But some parents send their kids to military school because they're just rotten parents. They don't want to be around the kid. Too much trouble. We'll just send them off to the academy or to the private school. Okay, so that's the cycles of discipline. Let's start in verse 3. We studied this verse 2 last time. So verse 3, my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. In other words, I only want to bless you. What have I done to you? What wrong have I done to my people? I provided everything for you. I took you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one that did it. I gave you this nation. I blessed you economically. I blessed you with all sorts of wealth. I provided the most important thing, your salvation. But what wrong have I done to you? You tell me, list the wrongs. Because I'm going to list the wrongs of what you've done to me. Because it's a relationship. So verse 4 says, indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. Now this has a double meaning, doesn't it? He bought them back out of the house of slavery. And this is phenomenal because this shows the greatness of Moses. Moses' greatest moment was when? I'd say his greatest moment is when he was in line to be the next Pharaoh. He knew it. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew that this kid will be the next Pharaoh. He was the favorite. He was smarter than anybody else. He was a brilliant military commander. He was a great builder. He was great everything. And he had it. At the age of 40, he's the next Pharaoh. And he could have rationed. And then he knew he was a Jew, too. He found out, I'm a Jew. And he could have said this, you know, when I'm the next Pharaoh, I'll just order the Jews released. I can do it that way. I can help God out. But he knew the plan of God was God is going to do it. Because then forever on, we'd have Moses as the one that led them out of, got them out of Egypt. So Moses said, I don't want to do it. You do it, Lord. And he passed that test with flying colors. Because that means he was going to be driven out in the wilderness. All the babes, all the money, all the dancing girls, all the everything, he had it. Now I'm going to give it all up, turn my back on it, and I'll be a Bedouin. And that's what he did. That was his moment of greatness. So God is the one that led him out. Because Moses said, look, I'm not going to be the one that leads him out. You are going to be the one that leads him out. And so indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. The double meaning is, ransom means you pay something to free someone. Christ paid so we can be free. He paid the ultimate price of spiritual death in his body while he hung on the tree. The sin-bearing took 3 hours. It's inscrutable what occurred. What that entails, again, none of us know. Whatever it entails, it satisfied the righteousness and the justice of God the Father. And the righteousness and justice of God have to be satisfied. This is our old friend, the Ark of the Covenant, part of their ritual system. The Ark was pure acacia wood, which represented the humanity of Christ, the best wood you can find. And then it was overlaid with pure gold, which represents his deity. Notice they didn't mix the two elements together. Humanity remains with humanity, deity remains with deity. Now they had a mercy lid on the top of the thing. And the mercy seat, mercy stands for what? Elias, E-L-O-I-S in the Greek. Mercy simply means grace in action. Grace is the concept of God. It means you don't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't work for it, you get it. Mercy is God doing it. So to have mercy, do something for me. So the lid sat on the top. Inside the box, we know it was in the box. There's three elements in the box. One, we know that it had Aaron's rod that budded in the box, which represented the people's rejection of God's authority. We know that it had the tablets in the box, which represented the people's rejection of God's law. We know that it had a golden pot of manna in the box, which shows the people's rejection of God's provision. Because most of them hated the manna. Hated it. It's the rottenest stuff we ever tasted. Do we really have to eat this stuff? Now, those positive Bible doctrine, it tasted like honey to them. We studied the doctrine of manna before. But those negative Bible doctrine, they hated it. So all these three things represent what? Sin. Sin. It represents sin. Two angels were on the box. Each angel was facing each other, but they weren't looking at each other. The angels were looking down at the center of the mercy seat. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would first of all make a sacrifice for his own sins, rebound. Then he'd make a sacrifice for the people, and he'd sprinkle the blood on the top of the mercy seat. Well, what did all that mean? Well, the blood represents the covering. Blood covers something. Covers what? Covers sin. The blood represents the work of Christ. He will cover sin. The sin's inside the mercy of the box. Christ will have the sin inside of him. He will take on your sins. What do these angels represent? God is said to be holy. Holiness has two characteristics to it. One characteristic is called righteousness. So we can do equal. And the other characteristic is justice. Justice. The one angel represents the righteousness of God. The other angel represents the justice of God. And therefore, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. Now, God is satisfied with the work of his Son. Therefore, his righteousness is satisfied. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham never said, I'm sorry. There were no rituals for Abraham to do, by the way. He didn't have the Eucharist. Because he was born 500 years before Moses was born. No Mosaic law. I know that's a deep thought, but think about it for a second. No rituals whatsoever. Well, how was he saved? Abraham believed in the Lord, the Messiah, the coming Messiah. It was credited to his account for righteousness. If you're going to live with God forever, you've got to have that. So the angel representing the righteousness is satisfied. Now the justice of God can accept you. But if you do not have the righteousness of God, the justice of God can only curse you. It cannot bless you. And the unbeliever does not have the righteousness of God. Therefore, they will have the thanatos. They will have spiritual death forever and ever and ever. Because they don't have his righteousness at all. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was all about. And I hate to keep saying this, but you're not going to hear this in any church in the fruited plains in this country. Maybe a handful. They have no idea. No idea. They're clueless. How can you be so clueless when it's written across the Word of God everywhere? I mean, we studied this before. This is just the high, you know, this is the 500-mile overflight. We've gone into great detail of where these passages are. And we've quoted them all. Where do you get that word? It's in the box. Well, it's just in the Bible. Where do you get the holiness of God? Well, it's just in the Bible. We said it in Isaiah. Remember? Your righteousness and justice. Your righteousness and justice. This is the attribute of God that nobody seems to concentrate on. They think God's the Santa Claus. He can bend his righteousness to let you in. He can't. He cannot bend his righteousness. He cannot bend his justice. So, we read on in God here. He says, I ransomed you from the house of slavery. That's what he did. And I sent you before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, Miriam, of course, was the sister. These were all brother-sister team. And Miriam was a mature believer. She lost her head at one point when Moses married that black woman. That was his second wife. So those of you that think interracial marriage is a sin, no, it's not a sin. Moses' second wife was a black lady from Ethiopia. Now, it doesn't say what she looked like, but Miriam got so jealous that she was struck down with leprosy. Struck down with leprosy. Remember that? I never read that in the Bible. Of course you haven't. You haven't been in this Bible class. But it's there. All there. That was his second wife. First wife abandoned him in a Motel 6. She took the kids and ran off. And that's abandonment, which is a grounds for divorce. And she, you know, remember she circumcised that one children, had the one male that Moses hadn't done. And Moses almost died to send him to death over that one. She took the bloody skin and threw it in his face. And then split. And so anyway, that's another story. I don't want to digress today. But I sent you before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now that Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and that Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And what does that mean? Well, Balaam was a believer, not a Jew. And Balak, king of Moab, wanted to destroy the Jews when they were coming into the land. And he knew that Balaam used to be a soothsayer. That's how he made his money. He was one of these seers. And he might have been demon-possessed as a seer. Because he was very successful. And he could make certain predictions. Everybody, you know, gave money to Balaam to predict to read their palm and do these things. Now, can demon-possessed people be saved? Yeah. Remember, Jesus Christ had demon-possessed people run up in front of him. He cast out the demon, they became believers. If you've got positive volition in your soul, even if you're demon-possessed, you can still be saved. You can still be saved. It's not game over until you're dead. You're dead. So Balaam was very popular in his day. So Balak said, look, call up Balaam and have him curse these Jews. Because he's got this power. And Balaam wanted to do it, folks. Which is another teaching point. Just because you become a born-again believer doesn't mean you change your lifestyle. Balaam was still greedy for money. And he wanted to accommodate King Balak. And so God told him, no, you will not do it. That's the directive will of God. So Balak sent another bunch of emissaries. He said, look, we'll even give you more money this time. And he sent some of the superstars of the day, like Angelina Jolie, to carry the message. You know, famous people. People are impressed by famous people. It's now a famous person that's asking you to help King Balak. And then, so then God, permissive will, he said, okay, I know you want to do this. I will permit you to go with him. The permissive will of God. So he got up on that high hill. And Balak stands there, all the soothsayers, and he gives them instructions of things to do. And then he blesses the Jews, the overruling will of God. God would not let him curse his people. Blesses the Jews. And Balak's very upset. Dude, we just paid you all this money. You blessed these people. We hired you to curse them. He said, look, I cannot go against the word of God, Balaam said. I'm commanded to do this. So we have the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God, all in the life of Balaam. Now, what happened to Balaam? Well, later on in Joshua, we see in the body count of the dead, Balaam's name is mentioned in the rolls of the dead. He died to sin unto death. Now, you'll see him in heaven. He's a born-again believer. And so God says, look, I'm the one that pulled those words out of Balaam and told him to bless you. And from Shittite to Gilag, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. So God did that. He wouldn't permit this thing. God's always protected his people. He protected them from the sword and the violence of the Egyptians. He protects them from slanderers like Balaam, a born-again believer. So please don't fall into this thing. Oh, a believer could never do that. Yeah, they kind of can. I always laugh at people. Oh, a believer would never. Jesus will take away all that stuff from your soul, and you'll never have a desire to do a sin again. Really? Are you that shallow? Are you that much of a sucker that you fall for that stuff? Apparently the answer is yes. Because evangelical churches are filled with these people, and they all try to one-up each other. Well, I used to do this, brother, but now I never think about doing that. I just gossip about people that do it, which is a worse sin than doing it. Gossiping about someone that does the sin that you think you used to do is worse than doing the sin that you used to do. Did you know that? It is. Remember, Proverbs lists the seven worst sins. And the sins you get all excited about, fornication, adultery, getting drunk, that's not even listed. But gossip's listed. Slander and lie is listed. So therefore, we conclude what? When you open your frickin' mouth and gossip about somebody, you are worse than the person that does it. And oh, by the way, you get double discipline. Did you know that? Gossipers get double discipline. So if you want double discipline, have a nice day. You get the discipline for the sin of gossip, which is whatever that price tag is, and you get the discipline for the person that did it. You get double discipline for the actual sin and the gossip. Now, of course, Paul tells us in Corinthians, keep short accounts. Remember? He says, if we name our sins, if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. When you commit a sin, rebound immediately and you can dodge the discipline. You can dodge the discipline. Now, if you don't rebound immediately, the discipline will come home to roost. That's the grace of God. That's why you should rebound. Constantly evaluate yourself. If we judged ourselves, you've got to evaluate your own life, not my job. It's not your job to evaluate me. You know, if you see me staggering out of Kelly's bar or whatever, oh, I saw Atticott come out of Kelly's bar. None of your business. And, that doesn't make me any less or better a person that puts out the gospel. I just came staggering out. Maybe I have a bad foot. Maybe I only had one beer. Maybe I was witnessing in the bar. You don't know why I'm there. Maybe it's a hell and farewell. Or maybe I wanted to have a drink. Drinking is not a sin. Getting drunk is a sin. But people love to wag their tongues about other people. Now, I'm just giving you an illustration. I haven't been to Kelly's bar in years. I was in Carrabba's the other night and had a shot. But again, it's the two-beer rule. No extra charge. How much should I drink? If people ask, well, the two-beer rule is a good rule of thumb. When you go out, two beers, that's about it. Two drinks, two wine, whatever. And you'll be under the legal, thing in Texas, and you'll still have your faculties and you'll have enjoyment. That's the purpose of a little shot, is to enjoy yourself. Okay, so we've run out of time, and we're going to start at verse 6:6 in Micah 6:6 next time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have caused us to remember these things as you have commanded us through your Son at the Eucharist, to remember, to recall the doctrine. Please challenge us, Father, as we move forward in this life to serve you and to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.